Good evening.
Good evening.
It's been a while since I sung that song or heard it, but that last line goes really well with our message this evening. The passage is 1 Peter chapter 2, and if you brought your Bible with you or if you have a phone that can turn to a passage on the Bible, please turn there to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to put some verses on the screen, but 1 Peter 2, I'm hoping you can follow along in your own Bible, and any other verses I'll try to reference that I reference, I'll try to put on the screen. So my gadget setup here, I forgot to print out my notes, so I'm just reading them off my laptop. I decided to record it with my phone. And Jackson's running the PowerPoint through his tablet, and he gave me a nice remote pointer to go with that. So, and that all complements a new gadget that Asish put in. This isn't part of my message, but it's just interesting. Asish just put in a new voice recorder that I believe automatically records the message Sunday mornings, I'm not sure about in the evenings, and puts it on our website automatically. So pretty fun, pretty interesting. But now let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to read starting in verse 1 through about verse 12 once I get there. Here we go. It says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Let's just open in prayer one more time. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are building up for yourself a church, a people that you call special and holy, a people that you made so by your act, your sacrifice on the cross for us. We're thankful that we can come together as your church and celebrate that this evening. And we pray for your guidance as we dive into what you've said about us and how we can respond with our lifestyles. So Lord, I pray that you would lead my thoughts and my words in this message, and that you would lead all of our hearts as we hear from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So I've called this message Jesus Our Rock Part 2, The Foundation of the Church. And part 1 was Jesus as the fulfillment of God's promises, Jesus the Rock. And that was verses 4 and verses 6 through 8. And then I skipped over verse 5, and today we come back to that the next couple verses as well, with Jesus our rock as the foundation of the church. We'll look at the beauty of the church, the unity of the church, the purpose of the church, and then if there's enough time, I don't guarantee it, verses 11 and 12 with some further applications that relate to the passage. I thought I'd put the outline on the left just because it makes it make more sense to me when I have a little visual reminder of where we are. So it reminds me, when we talk about the rock and we talk about the church, of the building project that we did, and I've brought this into my messages before because it was kind of a major point in my life. The building project that we got to do down in Ecuador at IBME, which is the Bible Missionary Bible Institute of Ecuador, where the Rogers work. And we came down there to a foundation that was already laid and with bricks that were already put in place. And our job there was to put these bricks together using a kind of dirty mud that had basically concrete and or mortar, more technically, and putting those bricks together to build up a wall. And the bricks weren't particularly interesting or beautiful, but they didn't serve much purpose by themselves. But once you put them together, it formed a pretty nice wall, and then someone slapped mud on them, which might not make perfect sense. Of course, again, this is concrete mud. But that hardened to make it nice and flat, and then they painted it, and then it was something that looked very nice. And unfortunately, I got to see it a couple years later when I went down to Ecuador the second time. And I'm super looking forward to going down there again for a couple weeks this next February. But the point is just that the bricks themselves didn't seem to amount to much, but you put them together and it made something that was great. The church is sort of like that, but even more so, and we're going to see that in our passages today. Our passage says that the church is beautiful. I use the word beauty not because I wasn't sure what the very best word was there. Perhaps valuable would be another great word. But here are the words that the scriptures use. It says chosen, it says redeemed, it says pure or holy in the passage that we've read. And first of all, in verse 5, it says we are beautiful as individuals. Verse 5 says you as living stones are being built up. It reminds us that in the verse before, it said that Jesus was the living stone. And that brings me back to the book of Genesis when God first created mankind. And he made us in his own image. And once again, with the church, Jesus Christ is forming us once more in the image of God. And that's something valuable. A point to take in here is that we shouldn't fall for the lie that we aren't valuable. And maybe that's something that you've struggled with at some time in your life, or maybe it isn't. But there are people who they really just feel like they aren't. There's nothing that they're worthy of. Their life isn't valuable, and sometimes it goes to the extreme where they think the best decision is to take their lives. And the story of the church is a story that tells us that there's almost a tiny bit of truth in there, in that our sin makes us, our sin corrupts us. And yet we are still made in the image of God, and we are, when we're redeemed by Christ, we're remade in God's holy image. And so, I put a point there. We're living stones in God's image. We're valuable in God's sight. We're also gifted members, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which has been recently covered in the morning services here. We're gifted, each member, it says, is gifted with, is given a different gift in a different position in the church, and therefore the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. So the point here being that each member of the church is valuable in that we have gifts that God has given us and we have roles that we can play. We have a place that God can fit us in and can use us for great things, even though we might feel like we have a lot on our own. We don't have a lot on our own, but God uses us as individuals in His church. So now we get to the second half and the greater half of this, and that's the beauty of the church as a body. That comes primarily out of verse 9. You are a chosen generation, it says. You're chosen as a generation. It says you're royal as a priesthood. It says you're holy as a nation. It says you're His own and special as a people. All words describing the body of Christ collected together as being beautiful in the eyes of God. Ephesians 2, verses 12 and 13, kind of give the same message when it says, at that time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. They're building. It's showing the difference between the state before being redeemed and the state after being redeemed by Christ. As I thought about the word royal and a royal priesthood and a chosen generation, this week in Bible study fellowship, we're studying John chapter 8. And what it reminded me of was a verse in John 8 where Jesus says to the Pharisees that they are sons of the devil, because the lies and the deceit that they're speaking is what comes naturally from the devil. And that reminds me of the contrast between who we are naturally and who we are in Christ. By nature, we inherit and we model the deceitful tendencies, the deceitful nature of the devil. And so it could be said that we are his sons, his generation, and yet God has turned us from that to call us chosen and royal and His own special people. It reminds me a little bit of Laura Ingalls Wilder, the Little House on the Prairie books that my mom read to us when we were young kids, Alex, Isaac, and I, primarily. And basically, she had a favorite doll. And back in her days, it wasn't uncommon for there to be a homemade doll that was the prized possession of a girl like her, from a family that didn't have a lot of money to afford something greater. And so the doll would have been, I think, probably made of a corn cob. It may have had a fancy china head, perhaps with homemade hair. I'm not sure how they would do that. But it wouldn't be something particularly interesting or useful in and of itself. But put into the hands of that girl, it was valuable and priceless. And that's a comparison a little bit to how God sees us in Him. The impact of that is that we should love the church. We should do our best to build up the church. We should see the church from the eyes that God sees it. Loving, valuable, wonderful. It reminded me of 1 John 3:16, which says, "By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." To value the church enough that we would lay down our lives for one another. And we'll talk a little bit more about that impact a little bit later. A final point to make on this first point is that it's not our own beauty that we have. And I think that's already been apparent in what we've been looking at. But verse 10b says, "We're not a people, but you're now the people of God who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." So it's showing us that this is not something that we were born in. It's the the beauty of the church is something that God gives us in His mercy. He makes us into the people of God. He gives us that mercy. It's not something we have on our own. So, and that also reminds me, as I was thinking about this, there's been a lot of times when the church does not particularly look beautiful, where the church in history, and I use the word church a little bit more loosely here, the church has sponsored acts of violence during the Middle Ages, the Inquisition, there have been various other times where the church has used its authority instead of teaching God's word and putting God's word into the hands of people. It has kept God's word from the people and used that to try to control people. And the point that I took out of that is that the church gets ugly when organized religion replaces a relationship with God, and basically when the church falls off its foundation and loses its first love. Then it's no longer a beautiful building that's built up on Christ. It's suddenly an organized religion where you try to do things to achieve God's appreciation, and ultimately that isn't worth anything. So let's move on now to the second major point here, the unity of the church. I get this from verse 5 where it says, we're individual stones and yet we're built into a house together. From verse 9 where it calls us a holy nation. In verse 10 where it says, we once were not a people, but now we're the people of God. And this speaks of our identity. In every culture, you'll find people identify with something. And in Western culture, it tends to be very individualistic. We like to pretend that we're on our own. And so it's not quite as strong as in other cultures where, for example, people identify very strongly with their familiar heritage, sometimes even with their dead ancestors. That's more of perhaps an Asian culture, China, Japan. But we have a desire to identify with something. Sometimes I find in Western culture that can be money, the kind of money that we make, or the job that we have, the company that we work for, kind of identifies us. Well, as a Christian, as part of the body of Christ, we are identified with the body of Christ. We are one together as the body of Christ. And there's some ways that this impacts us. I skipped a few points there. There's some ways that this impacts us, and those are brought out in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, which really stresses the unity of the body and how we should seek to preserve that. And I just want to read this whole passage. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So it says there, just pausing for a moment, that we're to bear with one another. That sometimes means that unity isn't easy, because there are differences. There are differences of opinion. Sometimes it's differences of what we personally enjoy in terms of, I don't know, whether you want to have pizza or whether you want to have sandwiches for the refreshments after the service. Or maybe it's a difference of opinion on how we interpret Scripture. And we're going to get to that a little bit later. We want to be clear about what we stand on. We're not going to embrace unity at the expense of throwing out our doctrine. But we do have to be willing to bear with one another, as it says, in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. It points to a lot of different things that we have in common as the church. one Lord, one faith, one baptism. I would think about baptism as being not so much the ceremony of being baptized, but rather what it represents. Salvation through faith in the work of Jesus on the cross, where he died and was risen again, and that we enter into that when we repent from our sins and place our faith in Christ to raise us up from the dead. So basically, if our unity is built on the doctrine that Christ, the doctrine of the salvation of Jesus Christ, and if there's someone who preaches a different gospel, as Paul explains in other books of the Bible, we aren't supposed to just accept them and join with their teaching. We're not going to throw out the Word of God at the expense of unity. Basically, any time that there's a different gospel, we're not one with that gospel. But that said, sometimes there are differences in understanding more minor subpoints of the Scriptures, and in that we have to evaluate how we should be unified as part of the body of Christ with people who sometimes disagree with us. Should we help them to understand what the truth is? Most certainly. Should we shun them until they agree with us? Usually not. I'm not saying that we do that, but so the word that I thought I'd bring in is ecumenism. There's been a reaction to ecumenism, which is kind of a world push to unify all denominations of Christianity, including Catholicism and evangelical Christianity and maybe even Jehovah's Witnesses and various other branches that don't necessarily stand on the same core doctrines as we do. I'm not saying that we should push that movement, certainly not. But I am saying that with the people of God, the church, the global church, we should be careful to do our best to promote the unity of the church. Ephesians 5:21 says that practically we are to subject ourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. And that has to do with this. So how do we practice this? First of all, we've already talked about how the foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. And we practice our unity by building on the foundation of Christ instead of building on the foundation of a person and everything they teach, or building on the foundation of our own opinions and how we see the world, and kind of ignoring how the Bible might play into that and how it might sometimes refute our opinions and guide us to re-examine how we see the world. We build on Christ, not just on any other person, and that's there's a scripture that talks about that. Paul speaks against the Corinthian church when he says, each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, so I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And he explains that Christ is to be at the center, not Paul, not Apollos, not Peter, but Jesus Christ. So that's one way that's how we start building unity, by building on the right foundation. We also build unity by respecting and honoring one another, even though there are differences of how we're gifted and how we interact in the church. We respect differences and differences of opinion sometimes. One thing that came to mind on that point was just how recently we've been talking about in the business meetings about painting the chapel. And I know that it would be easy to cause division there if we weren't focusing on unity through the doctrine that we have. The easiest thing might be to paint the chapel the same color, and there might be a lot of people who say, no, it's too old-fashioned, let's certainly not do that. And then we might choose a different color scheme, and then other people are going to say, that's ridiculous, the old one was better. I mean, and some people will say, the old one is terrible, but the new one's even worse. So situations like that, we have to learn we have to learn to yield to one another, and sometimes to lay down our own opinions, our own preferences, for the sake of the unity of the body of Christ. I don't see where John. Oh, John 13 wasn't supposed to come on the screen yet. We're going to get to that later. And a final impact point on this is avoiding gossip and criticism of believers whenever possible. Verse 1, I just want to look briefly at verse 1 of Peter and think about how sometimes we might violate this when we talk about other Christians that we disagree with, or how we should not violate this. Verse 1 of 1 Peter 2 says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, desire the pure milk of the word." So it says that we should lay aside all malice. That means even if we see something that we disagree with, we don't have grounds to hate the person and to react in bitterness against that person when we speak out against what they have to say. It also mentions hypocrisy, and that reminds us that sometimes we might see a Christian who isn't quite walking with the Lord, and we have to be humble when we approach them and when we use the scriptural process to confront the sin. We still have to be humble about our own lives and making sure that we aren't acting in hypocrisy. It mentions envy. And sometimes it might be easy when we see people that are doing incredibly well to look for the points that we think might be promoting them to that position where they are doing something wrong. Maybe a pastor who's doing incredibly well, and we say, a pastor who's very popular, and we say, maybe he's preaching feel-good theology, and we start finding places where it looks like he is talking about theology in a way that's more making people feel good than being true to the Word of God. And it's not at all wrong to find, to be very careful about what theology we listen to. Nothing wrong with that. But if we start attacking people because we envy their position or their success, that is against the Word of God. And it mentions also evil speaking. And that's kind of an open category. It's a broad category, but it says to lay aside all evil speaking. So, a couple of specific examples of this. One of them I saw recently on Facebook from a friend in South America, who I want, or perhaps I should say an acquaintance. There's a very famous Christian singer who's perhaps one of the most well-known, if not the most well-known, Latin American Spanish Christian singer. And he quoted a passage from St. Augustine, and a lot of people reacted very strongly to that. St. Augustine, in their minds, was associated with Catholicism. And so subsequently, there came out an article on the internet and maybe various other things that I'm not aware of that said, look, this Christian artist, this Christian singer has just converted to Catholicism. And he had done no such thing. He had quoted St. Augustine, and it was a quote saying something about the awe that he has at God and along those lines, a worshipful quote. And the response, because of the association, was to violently react to that person. And that, I made a comment on the Facebook post saying, this isn't the stance that this singer took. It's misunderstanding what he stated. And fortunately, I don't think there were further hard feelings that went on from there. But even so, even as I say that, I have to mention that as I've listened to this singer, and there are parallels with English singers as well, so that's why I mention it. As I listen to this singer, there are some places where the lyrics he puts into his song, I'm like, I'm not sure that's quite scriptural. And at one point, I was almost thinking in my mind, this is something that I want people to be aware of, that sometimes there are Christian artists and singers who use lyrics that aren't strictly biblical. And yet, when we see that, when we say those things to other Christians, we should be careful not to attack the person as being, as if they were an enemy of the Church of Christ, unless we're absolutely sure of that. We should always be very careful about our criticism and about gossip that can go around. Another example that might be closer to home that I've run into is Rick Warren. I've heard some very strong criticism of him, even saying that he was involved in basically promoting Islam together, mixed together with Christianity as Chrislam. I did my best to find if that was the case. I found no evidence for that. But it's easy to attack people who are in high positions and who maybe disagree with us on some of the minor points of Scripture. And it's okay to point out those disagreements, but it should be done in love until we know for certain that someone is attacking the gospel of Christ. Because a lot of times we end up attacking the church or someone who's part of the church as if it's an enemy of the church, and disunity forms and people start breaking off from one another. I want to be careful to make sure I'm not saying that you all should go out and I'm not advocating Rick Warren, just in case there's someone here who is, there may be people who aren't comfortable with some of the things he teaches. I'm not comfortable with some of the things that Rick Warren teaches. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be careful once again. I'm saying that we should be careful not to attack people as enemies of the church until we know that they stand against the gospel of Christ. So I think we're with that, we'll move on to the next point, the purpose of the church. There are a couple of places in this passage where it specifically brings out the purpose that is in the church and in what Peter has been laying out for us. The first one is in verse 5, where it says, "You as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." The purpose is to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This could be sacrifices, I think, of service, meeting the needs of one another and looking to meet the needs of a destitute world as well. From Acts, ever since the time of Acts, where we saw the apostles very concerned about meeting the needs of the widows who were in Jerusalem and other factors such as that, the church has been rightly involved in doing our best to reach out to the people who are suffering within this world. Sometimes sin is the cause of that suffering. And as we heard this morning in Tom Steinjak's talk this morning, sometimes people are in terrible situations because of their own choices. And yet Christ, when he saw that, he reacted in compassion, seeing them as sheep without a shepherd. And so that's one way that we serve one another and present acts of spiritual sacrifices to God. And also a sacrifice of worship and congregationally worshiping together, be that through in our own hearts in prayer out loud, in singing together in our remembrance service in the morning, in our singing, in our second service together, listening also to the Word of God and elevating that and elevating God's words and holding God, giving Him the glory that He deserves. That's what the church was made for. Our purpose is to glorify God even as individuals. But when we come together and when we have unified, outspoken worship for God, it accomplishes that in a special way that's integral to the church. That's part of what the church is. Our purpose is to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. And the second point here comes from verse 9. It's where it says, let's see, "His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Our purpose is to proclaim the praises of Christ. This reminded me of bunkers. Our family goes out to Fort Flagler, or has gone out to Fort Flagler for camping trips many times. And these out here are World War I, I think, bunkers that are concrete structures that are 2.5 stories deep or something like that. And just zooming in a little bit on this section here with a better picture I found online, you can see this is where you could go around here, and there's a stairway down into here. And under here, there are a bunch of rooms that are extremely dark. This is taking it from the hallway, and there's an entrance to a room right here. There's another one here, another one here. If you go into those rooms, you can open your eyes and it's pitch black. But the point is, you're sheltered. You're sheltered from everything. And you know, these bunkers, it's a great place to play games like Sardines. Have any of you kids played? Do you kids know Sardines, or is that kind of a game of the past? Okay, so you're familiar with that. It's really cool because you can divide it in half. There's like these two bunkers are the same as these two, and then this can be the no man's land or something like that. It's kind of not so cool because there's like an 8-foot drop right there that you could actually accidentally fall into, or so the parents think. Anyway, so why do I bring this up? Because the church is not a bunker. The church is not a place where we come together and we're perfectly sheltered from the world and we don't interact with anything except perhaps to occasionally file a missile at an incoming ship that we don't quite trust. That's not an accurate picture of the church. The church, a better picture of it is a lighthouse. And I don't have a picture of this one. But a lighthouse that calls all ships safely into the harbor, including those that defy the call, maybe even persecute and send their missiles at the lighthouse, but we still call out to them. Our purpose is to proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. As we notice this, I just noticed that kind of worship and outreach are pretty closely connected, because loving God is expressed by loving other people. So that's the end of that point, the purpose of the church. Now we look at a couple of further applications that come out of verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 of 1 Peter 2 says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." And fleshly lusts could be a desire for, an extreme desire, or even just overvaluing and idolizing pleasures in ourselves or possessions that we have or anything worldly instead over what God has called us to or against what God has permitted us to have. And it says, I beg you, abstain from these things. They war against the soul. Because that temporary satisfaction that comes a lot of times in those things that we desire in our sinful nature, that satisfaction comes at the expense of our spiritual health and welfare, specifically our relationship with God and our relationship with other people as well. It tears that down as we seek our own pleasure at the expense of those relationships. And so Peter says, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, remember, you're here temporarily. You're just travelers. You're pilgrims. And so seek the things which are above. Seek to build up the church. Seek to worship and honor Christ, and abstain from the fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And then, and that was verse 11. And then in verse 12, I forgot to change the verse number. That should be 12. In verse 12, it says, "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And the first phrase, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, I liked how the English Standard Version put that. I've been reading New King James most of the time. It says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, which is basically the same thing. But the way that I could be confused is by saying, make sure the Gentiles always honor your conduct. That's not necessarily what God calls us to, because there's some things that God commands for us to do that the world despises. But what it is saying is, when you're among the Gentiles, make sure your conduct is honorable. And that means it's honorable before God. It honors God, and it doesn't give a reason to say that we're doing what's wrong. It's blameless or irreproachable is another word for that. People sometimes can disagree with that, but a goal that I would have, and this isn't my top priority, but I would like for people to be able to say, well, I can respect that what you're doing there. I can respect that. Or I can understand why you think that way, even if I don't think the same way as someone who doesn't believe in Christ. Or maybe even for someone a Christian who's going through great trials, that they would live in such a way that people would say of them, I don't understand where their joy comes from. That's the sort of thing where, again, the point is not making sure that every non-believer approves of what you're doing, because that's impossible, but rather making sure that our conduct is honorable in front of the world. And it says in the second half of that verse, the point is that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, etc. It's saying that your works should refute the criticism of people who speak against the church. They're looking for ways to say that the church is selfish or snobbish or hateful, and they say that, for example, just reading a post online to this note last night. The Christians are selfish and hateful for saying that sin is wrong and that non-believers go to hell. That's something that's very distasteful to the world. But that ought to be, the statements about us being hateful and snobbish should be refuted by the genuine love that we show to those people. So that they see that, yes, we believe in hell, but it's not because we hate them. We say that we point out sin as wrong, but it's not because we hate them and their preferences. It's because we love them and we want to see them united with God and saved forever. So, once again, I'll just mention that the church is not a bunker. It's not a place where we go hide out and occasionally send out missiles. It's a lighthouse where we call out to the world and we seek to glorify God and love Him by showing love to others. So I'm not sure that was complete. I'm sure there's much more that God would say if He was speaking on what He thinks of the church. But that's how Peter displays the church, as beautiful, as unified, and as having a purpose in light of what God has given to us. So let's close in prayer. Lord God, thank you that we are part of your church. And thank you that you've rescued us and you've made us into a holy nation, your own special people, so that we can proclaim your praises who called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. Lord, we pray that we would walk in that light, and that our lives would be honorable to you, so that the world, when they see us, will see Christ in us, and we pray that you'll give us the wisdom to be able to reach out to a culture that rejects you in so many ways. We pray for you to help us in sufferings, various sufferings that we've been going through here at our chapel, and in the good times, various benefits that we have even here in the world, that you'll help us to always remember to put you first, to glorify you as a church. We pray that you'll unify us and that you'll bind us together through your word, that we would stand together on the foundation of Christ, for there is no other. And that you would guide us once again to honor you in what we do as a church here at Northgate, as a church globally, your body. We pray for your light to shine. In Jesus' name, amen.